Isaiah 66 and verse number 1. Thus says the Lord. That's a very important phrase, for we should always give our attention to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man, or to this one, I will look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. I want to put the emphasis of today's message on the second part of verse number 2, where the Lord says, on this one will I look. On this one will I give my attention. But before we spend the rest of our time there, I think it's important that we hear what the Lord says just prior to that particular emphasis. We just read it. Look at it there in verse number 1. He says, thus says the Lord. Here's what he says. The God of heaven is saying this. Heaven is my throne. The earth is just my footstool. What we have here is a description of the greatness of God. How big our God is. How mighty and magnificent He is. How large, how significant, how vast, how immense. How that the God of heaven is measureless. Look at it again. Heaven is His throne. The earth is His footstool. How big is God? 1 Kings 8:27 says it like this. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. That's how big our God is. That's how great that He is. Not even heaven can contain the fullness of who God is. And so, in descriptive fashion, to show us just how great and mighty and big that He is, God says, heaven is my throne. When we look at this, we see the greatness of God. And church, how great He is. It's the next phrase when He identifies the earth as His footstool, something entirely different than where His throne is, that we begin to see the heart of this text unfolding before us and the message He's trying to get across. Now, follow this. He says, verse 1, heaven is His throne, but the earth? That's my footstool. You want to see how big God is, how great I am, He says? I'm so big that I just rest my feet on earth. I don't know how it is at your house, but it's pretty well an understood thing at our house that we can't just use anything as a footstool. There's only certain things that my wife finds appropriate for us to put our feet on, and if she finds our feet on anything else, we are quickly rebuked for it, right? Growing up in my grandmother's house, she is a neat freak. Perhaps I get it from her, I don't know, but she would vacuum the house 3 or 4 times a day. And so she had a rule that we could not come into the house with our shoes on. Our shoes had to be taken and left on the back porch. Can't walk on the nicely straightened carpet, especially with your shoes. And even after a couple of hours of walking on it in your socks, you would find her back out with the vacuum cleaner straightened again. But it was always a major no-no to put our feet, even if it's our bare feet, on her coffee table. The coffee table is not your footstool, my grandmother would say. Don't put your foot on that. Well, whether it's a pillow or whatever the case may be, I think we all understand the picture here. We put our feet on that which is usually not all that significant. Why does my wife take certain things out from underneath me and put dirty things in its place? Because this is a bigger deal than that, all right? And that's what the Lord is saying. Heaven is my throne, but the earth, hey, you, humanity, you're not that big of a deal. You're not as significant as you think you are. I just put my foot up on you. We can see what the Lord is doing here, right? He's humbling us. That's what He's doing. That when we begin to think how great and significant that we are on this earth, he comes and reminds us that compared to Him, we're not that great at all. Compared to Him, we're small. We're insignificant. We're just His footstool. The earth, He says, is my footstool. Now, in conjunction with His greatness, we also begin to see here in verse 1 what it is that He esteems. What it is that he looks upon with favor. We might even say it like this. This is what God gazes on, all right? If the first part of verse 1 is about His greatness, then the second part of verse number 1 and into verse number 2 is about His gaze. This is what He gazes on. And we know what a gaze is. He is looking with admiration, with favor, with respect. And interestingly enough, He goes ahead and tells them what He's not all that impressed with. Look at it there in verse 1. I'm up here in heaven on my throne, got my feet propped up on the earth. You know what? I just happen to be looking over, and I've got a question for you, earth. I got a question for you, church, particularly context. Where is the house that you built me? Where is the place of my rest? It's an interesting perspective, isn't it? It's as if God, whose greatness the heavens cannot even contain, he looks down on little old earth and He says, hey, where are those big, beautiful church buildings you built for me? I can't seem to find them anywhere. They're so small. You know, I'm talking about the big ones that have all the classrooms and that huge parking lot. You know, I can't seem to find it. I mean, you seem all wrapped up in it. I mean, you're gazing at it. You're admiring it. Look at what I've done with our hands. Look at what we've built. Look at what we've decorated. Look at what we've purchased. Look what we've done. Look at us. And God's saying, you know what? I can't find it. I don't see it anywhere. It's humorous, isn't it? Now, obviously, in the immediate context, He's saying this to the Jewish people who were obsessed with the temple that they bought, a temple that, by the way, God gave them out of His great mercy. And it applies to us on so many levels as well. You know, I'm looking at all these things that you think are significant, that you think are valuable about you, that you think you've accomplished and you've built and you've started and you've done. And God's saying, like, you know what? I don't see it nowhere. Can't find it. Y'all let me know where you put it. It's just so small, you know, compared to me, God says. It seems adequate. Because even if you put it within the context of the building, and there's a broader application here, but since He's talking about the church buildings, the temple here, let's just park there for a moment. Because I know sometimes in ministry, these buildings are said to be done for the glory of God. That's what we say. but so much effort put into them. It's done for ourselves. Or even sometimes out of envy for what another church has that we want for ourselves, you know? And so we say, we're going to do this for the glory of God, when in reality, the motive of the heart is, we're doing it for us. We want something bigger, we want something better, we want something nicer. They're building, let's build. And then we go to all these extremes to make it this immaculate facility. And the irony is, God's like, can't find it. Tell me where you put it. Can't say it anywhere. One commentator said, the irony is human beings build these towering, obtrusive edifices for God, and then God professes them hard to find. Listen carefully to me this morning. God wasn't condemning the temple. I don't want you to misunderstand me. God is not condemning the temple, and he's not condemning our church buildings. That's not what he's doing at all. And if you leave this text thinking that's what he's doing, then you are sadly mistaken, and I've not articulated this well enough. God is not condemning the buildings. He's not condemning the places in which he wants us to gather and meet. And it's not wrong to build another one that's bigger and nicer. That's not what he's saying. He is trying, listen carefully, to give us perspective that in relation to him, they're not as big of a deal as we make them out to be. That you think it's a bigger deal than me, God says. And so you need to have a right perspective, that while you're looking at the work of your hands, while you're admiring what you've built, what you've given to, what you've accomplished, I just want you to know, God says, I am bigger than that. And I am greater than that. It's not about the building. It's about me, God says. So what the Lord is teaching us here is that church buildings and the temple that the Jews built, they're not irrelevant. They're just not ultimate. Do you understand? I think this is important. Because while we're over here admiring what we've done for him, God says, you know what? My admiration is fixed on something entirely different. Go ahead, look at your buildings, admire what you've done, pat yourself on the back, drive by it a couple times and say, man, that looks nice. But while you're admiring that, God says, I'm admiring something else. There's something else that excites me way more than the structures that we build. There's something else, God says, that excites me way more than the creations that you make or the styles that you prefer. Look at it. He says, on this will I look. On this will I look. I'm not looking at your building, but there is something that I'm looking at. And this is where we come to the heart of the text. For the Lord says in verse 2 that it's not on a building that he chooses to look with admiration and favor. It's on people. It's on a person. Think of it like this. He's not gazing upon the work of our hands. He's gazing upon the nature of our hearts. That's what he's looking at. People, a person, but not just any person. It's a particular kind of person. And by the way, it's not a personality type. God is not looking at a personality type. No, he's looking at a person of certain character. And here's where it is. Look at it, verse 2. On this one will I look, him who is poor or humble, him who has a contrite spirit, and him who trembles at my word. So the title of the message is, On This One I Will Look. And it's often that God is not looking with admiration at the same things that we're looking at with admiration. So let's look at what the Lord is looking at. These three characteristics are so important. Number one, and we'll just see them as they are in the text. Who is the one? Who is the person? What kind of character does God look at with admiration and favor? Well, number one, it's the one who is humble. The one who is humble. Poor. Again, the intent of the text surfaces, doesn't it? Because this is a message for those who have a tendency to be self-righteous, self-reliant, self-made. Those who do so much with the labor of their hands. Those who see a description of poor and humble and they look at that and say, well, that's small and weak. I don't want small and weak. I want big and strong. That's what I want. So we give all of our attention and efforts into being big and strong. Because small and weak is no good. But what does the Lord say? The Lord says, I don't look at people the way that you look at them. I'm not interested in the big and strong. I'm not interested in the loud and proud. No, the one on whom I am looking at with admiration and favor are those who are poor and humble. Spiritual terms, anytime that you see the word poor in the scriptures or humble, it's referring to the individual who is willing and ready to take the lowest place, not only before God, but for God. And those two words are very important. Because the humble person understands his place before God, and I don't think any of us would argue that. We understand that compared to God, we're ready to be humble. We're ready to be low. Because he is so great and mighty and magnificent. I mean, who are us to even think? Who are we to think that we can stand before the presence of God and think anything of ourselves? Not at all. So let's not focus on that, because I think most of us are smart enough to get that. We are to be humble before God. But it's something entirely different to be willing and ready to be humble for God. For God. Did any of you wake up this morning and pray a prayer something like this? Lord, I am willing to be at the bottom of the pile today. Nobody has to recognize me. I don't need to receive any accolades. I don't have to have any preference. In fact, it's just okay with me. If everybody else gets treated a whole lot better than me, I'll just stay at the bottom. Now, that's a different prayer, isn't it? But yet, this is what he's saying. The Lord looks with admiration on those who are willing to take the lowest place for God. By the way, this is prerequisites for even getting into the kingdom. Remember the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter number 5, Jesus is giving us a characteristic of what the citizens of his kingdom look like. And one of them, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, he's not talking about those who of monetary value have nothing. No, he's talking about those who are humble. He says, blessed are those who are poor and humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You can't even get into the kingdom of God unless you humble yourself. You can't even get into the kingdom of God unless you're willing to recognize your smallness and your insignificance in light of who God is. A verse of scripture that has been so helpful to me in this season of my life. And interestingly enough, I had closed out my last sermon on February the 21st before collapsing in my office. I closed out my last service, that sermon, with this verse, not having a clue what the Lord was doing in my life. But I've come to it over and over again. It's Matthew 11, when Jesus said, come to me. Come to me. What a great invitation. Hey, I want you to know, wherever you're at today, Jesus is saying to you, come to me. Come to me. I want you. That's what Jesus is saying. I want you. Don't you ever think that God doesn't want you. I want you, and I want you to come to me. And here's what we're going to do. You're going to come to me, and you're going to learn from me. That's a great offer. And what would be wonderful to be under others, to learn from them. To learn from them, to have them invest in you, to show you the ropes, so to speak. But the God of heaven, through the person of Jesus Christ, says, hey, I want you to come to me, and I want you to learn from me. And here's what we're going to learn. Are you ready? We're not going to learn how to walk on water. We're not going to learn how to do miracles. You who want to turn your water in the basement into wine, forget about it. We're not doing it. But here's what I will teach you to do. I'll teach you to be gentle and lowly. Meek and humble like me. That's what Jesus wants from me? Yeah, because the meek and the lowly, the poor and the humble, the gentle in life, are the ones who have his undivided attention. That's who he's looking at. Let the strong and mighty, those who are proud in heart, those who think they have it all together, those who think they're strong, God's gift to their families, God's gift to their job, God's gift to their church, let those people do their thing. They're eventually going to wreck their lives anyway. Give me the ones who think they're nobodies. Give me the ones who are willing to be at the bottom of the pile. That's who I want. Because those are like me. How highly we think of ourselves, don't we? Because let's be honest. It's just not my problem. This is you, and all of you's problems. We think too highly of ourselves. How quickly we are to endorse ourselves, don't we? And some of you have the personality. If somebody walked up to you after church, you're so quiet and meek, and you're what the Bible is saying here. But somebody says, "Hey, tell me more about yourself." I don't know what to tell you. You know, I'm just a normal person. You know. Then there's another group of people. If you were to walk to them after church today and say, "Hey, tell me more about yourself." They're like, "Hey, let's pull up a chair, grab some coffee. I'll tell you everything you want to know. I got a lot of cool things about me." We're quick to endorse ourselves, aren't we? We think highly of ourselves. And keeping this within the context, I was thinking about this week as we think about pride. I mean, remember pride in the context here is in relation to all these works of our hands, these buildings, these structures, these things that they had built and God pays them no attention. So let's think about that, because these were gifts of God. There's nothing wrong with the temple. I can't stress that enough. There's nothing wrong with the church buildings and the bus that keeps getting broken into every month and the parking lot that we expanded and the new piano that God gave. These are all gifts of God. But here's how pride works. Pride is so nasty that it takes the gracious gifts that God gives us and it messes it up because we've made them about us instead of him. That was the problem with the temple. The reason God is responding to them this way is because they made the temple about them instead of God. And this is how it is often in our lives, whether it's with your career or your skills or your jobs or a church building and all that we have received as a gift from God. When we start making it all about us, God pays it no attention. It's pride. Begg said it like this: before the splendor of God's holiness, we find out that our greatest assets may become the occasion of our worst sins. Does that ring true to anybody this morning? Think of Isaiah, for example. He's a man who's known for his preaching and his words and his eloquence. He had all these great things in the book of Isaiah. But when he stood before the holiness of God, when he saw himself before the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, what's the first thing he said? "Woe is me! I'm a man of what? Unclean lips." Wait a minute. You're talking about the guy who's so eloquent and so strong and convincing, and he gave us this beautiful book that we're reading out of today, and yet his greatest weakness, his greatest sin, his greatest problem was his words? Yes, because that's what pride does. Pride takes God's greatest gifts, turns them around, makes them about us, and ruins the whole thing. You see, our greatest usefulness at times has the potential to be our greatest weaknesses. Think of it. Mine, your, our greatest usefulness at times has the potential to be our greatest weaknesses. The potential to be our greatest sins. God's given you some of you, the wonderful gift of leadership ability. Thank God for that gracious gift. Well, how do we pridefully pervert that? Well, when we use leadership to prefer ourselves instead of others. When we lead people in the wrong direction that God would have us to lead them. God's given us leadership. Pridefully, we've perverted it. Some of you, God has given you the wonderful gift of communication skills. You're so eloquent. You know exactly how to say. I mean, you put the sandwich approach to shame. You're just wonderful. But then what does pride do? We take that gift. We take that gift and we use it to promote ourselves. We use it to speak guile, to manipulate. Some of you, God has given you the gift of educational achievement, intellectual proficiency. But then what do? In pride, we use it to prize ourselves, or worse, belittle others who are not as educated as us, who are not as intellectually gifted as we are. Is there anything wrong with leadership ability? Is there anything wrong with having good communication skills or high education? No, they're all gifts from God. But here's the problem. Pride ruins it every time. God's not the problem. We're the problem. Pride is ugly. In fact, I've seen a few dogs. You should nickname them Pride. It's ugly. Separates friends. Hey, is this true of anybody? Has pride ever separated you from another brother or sister? Sure. Pride separates friends. Pride ruins opportunities. Pride believes it has no limits. It believes it has no boundaries. It hides the innermost turmoil of our souls. Ultimately, pride keeps God at a distance in our lives. But here's the thing. When God crushes our pride, when He drops the hammer, so to speak, and in so doing, He pulls back the curtain of our hearts, He shows us just how ugly it is inside. And I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that, but let me just tell you, it ain't fun. For God to crush your pride and pull back the curtain of the heart that you thought was so pretty, the heart that you thought was so beautiful, the heart that you thought was so accomplished, and God says, hey, take a look at that. It ain't as good as you thought it was. Listen to Psalm 39:11. It's an interesting verse. It speaks true of many times in my life. Listen to it. When with rebukes you, speaking of God, when with rebukes you correct a man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. You ever been there? God correct you for so much sin and pride in your life that when you step back and you think, man, it sure is ugly. I feel like this crusty old moth. But here's the thing, and I'm going to move on. When He melts our beauty away, He melts it away for a reason. And this is the hope and the goodness of God's grace and mercy. He does it to empty us of ourselves so that He can look upon us with favor again. If God is humbling you, be grateful. I know we don't want to invite that. Who wants to say, Lord, humble me. Bring it on. Yeah. No. None of us want that. But sometimes it's the best thing that ever can happen to us. Spurgeon said, what mercy it is to be humbled. Mercy? No, I'd rather go with Psalm 39, you know, what a moth it is to be humbled. Crushing. You know, Spurgeon says, what mercy it is to be made to feel as if you're a fool, an utter fool, weak, feeble, dead, hopeless, helpless, and lost. For if the Lord has brought you there, dear friends, as sorrowful as your condition may seem to yourself, it is full of the brightest hope. For in so doing, God has said He will look on him that is poor, because there is room for him there. Once He has made the heart empty of itself and desolate, then God comes and moves in, and He makes the wilderness to rejoice again and the desert to blossom as a rose. Why? Because this is the person to whom He looks on. The humble. All right, write down number two. Not only the one who is humble, but the one who is contrite in spirit. The one who is contrite in spirit. Again, you can see it clearly there in verse 2. This is the next phrase in the sequence. And let's think about contrition for a moment, because the first thing that typically comes to our minds when we think of contrition is we think of remorse. And that is true. In many contexts, the word contrite or contrition does refer to that. But the word goes deeper here. It goes deeper into an understanding of something unique. And that is one's brokenness, one's weakness. In other words, it's on the one who knows he is weak. It is on the one who knows he is broken that the Lord looks upon him. He doesn't look upon the one who thinks he's strong and mighty. No, he looks upon the one who knows that he is weak and broken. I did a quick Hebrew word search on the original language here of Isaiah 66:2 and that word contrite, because it's used so much in the Old Testament, and there's different variances and applications of it and references to it. It's one of those English words that you can use for a lot of different things for when the Hebrew Bible was given to us. But what I found very interesting is, as I searched it, two other verses came up in the Old Testament that uses the exact same Hebrew word that is used here in Isaiah 66:2. One of them is in the book of Psalms. The other one is in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. And the word is used to describe the feet of Mephibosheth. Do you remember Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth is hard to say. Right? Mephibosheth, let's all say it together. Unless you have false teeth, I don't recommend it. Ready? All right, Mephibosheth. You got Mephibosheth. It's just fun to say, fun to say. Well, Mephibosheth was identified in 2 Samuel 4 and 4 as a man who had lame feet. Lame feet. The word in Hebrew translated in English, lame, is the exact same Hebrew word translated here in Isaiah 66:2 as contrite. What is the Bible saying? He's saying that it is on the person who is crippled, the one who is broken, the one who is afflicted, the one who is wounded. It is on that person to whom I look with favor and admiration. Our flesh is weak, isn't it? It's broken. Being contrite in spirit simply means that we truly see ourselves not in light of our great ability, but in light of our immense inabilities. That we are more small than we are significant. That we are more weak than we are strong. That we are more broken than we are put together. That's not what our culture screams, is it? Let's be honest. No, our culture has led us to believe that we have to show and tell everybody how wonderful and how powerful and how strong we are. And so that's how we are in our conversations. We don't have to look any further than our social media accounts, for example, to see this clearly. Rarely, if at any at all, do we ever glory in our weaknesses. No. We do our best to convey how perfect our life is, or at the very least, how perfect our opinion of other people's lives are. Nobody ever shows a dirty room. They always take a picture of a clean room. Nobody ever shows the kids fighting and pulling hair and sticking gum everywhere. They always show the kids being those once a month angelic beings. Because that's what we want you to think. We're so prideful. We want you to think we got it all together, that we're mighty, that we're strong, that we're powerful, that we're significant. And if you don't do it like we do it, then you got it all out of whack. But why the culture is screaming it and why we're performing it, God is saying, I'm paying it no attention. You think what you've done is so great? Well, keep on thinking that, as he said to the Pharisees, you have your reward, thinking you're great. But no, you give me that humble one. You give me that one who thinks he is worthless, who knows he is broken and battered and wounded, yet he depends on me for grace and strength. That's the one that I want. I want that one. It's convicting, isn't it? Because our natural tendency is to be far more attracted to strength and significance and size, but God is more attracted to weakness and brokenness and weariness. I'm reading a book called From Weakness to Strength, and I'm just going to read to you just a little excerpt from the foreword of it, okay? This is not even the content of the book yet. The foreword was written by Johnny Erickson Tata. Many of you know her story. Just a wonderful, wonderful, godly Christian lady. Every time she speaks, I am just moved by her testimony and words. Let me read to you what she said. Bear with me. This is good. It's a book on leadership and how the greatest leaders are those who are the weakest, not the strongest. Here's what he says. She says, God delights in handpicking people for leadership who are either stumbling bumblers or simply weak and ill-equipped. It's what he did with Gideon. Right after God told Gideon that he was to go up against the Midianites, God whittled his army down to a mere 300. Now, anyone will tell you that's no way to win a war. Yet when Gideon crushed the Midianites, everyone knew that God had done it. She goes on to say, sorry to disappoint you, world. It's just the way God enjoys getting things done. Consider how the Lord designed his gospel to go forth. When Jesus was ministering on earth, the 12 disciples, just common folk with ho-hum jobs, they sort of half believed in their Savior. The whole kingdom agenda looked like it was going nowhere with these men. Now, if I were God, she says, I would do it differently. And wouldn't we all? She said, I'd pick the smartest men and women to be on my strategy team. I'd draft the world's sharpest millionaires to finance the operation. My public relations people would be the most effective communicators anywhere. Weak people need not apply. Those with physical defects, forget it. People who might slow down my progress, never. But thank the Lord that I'm not running the world. He's in charge. And listen. He opens his arms to the weak and the ungifted, the unlovely and the unlikely. He opens his arms to sinners. Why? Because they are his great love. And it's also because this is the way God does things, to bring glory to himself. You see, God chooses to reveal his strength to those and through those who recognize their weaknesses, yet depend on the strength of God's grace to help them. Here's the last one, number three. The one on whom he looks, the one who is humble, the one who is contrite in spirit, who's weak and knows it, and then thirdly, the one who trembles at my word. Isn't that what he says there in verse 2? The one who trembles at my word. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's really simple. The one who trembles at the word of God is the one who believes the word of God to be true. It's the simple desire to reverence God's word and obey God's word. That's it. That's what trembling at the word means. I reverence it. I obey it. I want it more than anything in life. Paul commended the Thessalonian believers for their trembling at God's word when he said this, 1 Thessalonians 2, for this reason we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. There seems to be a great lack of reverence toward God's word in many places. And it is most noted when the word is either wrongly presented or wrongly received. I mean, there are places all over this city, all over this state, all around this world today where you don't even have to bring your Bible to church because you don't need it. We fill our messages with religious psychology and philosophy and story after story after story. I don't come to hear your flippant stories. We come to hear the word, and therefore when we present the word the wrong way, we are showing that we actually don't reverence it at all. I'm thankful that when you walk in the doors of Laurel Baptist Church, there's a lot that you could say, but you could never say that the word of God is not magnified here. There is a reverence for the Word of God from the opening of our services to the conclusion of it. The preaching is filled with it. The children's ministry is filled with it. We want to reverence and do what? Tremble before the Word of God. But then there's also a lack of reverence toward it and how that it is received at times. Because you can be in a place where the Word of God is preached and read and sang and communicated and just sit there like it's just another book out of the library, another magazine, another commentator on your favorite news channel. Just kind of take it or leave it. There's no trembling at it. There's no reverencing at it. There's no desire to obey it, no desire to study it. The Scottish minister commenting on the revivals he had experienced during his life. And I'm talking about major, major revivals. He was once asked, what was different? What was different about then than now? And why we might not be seeing the same revivals that had happened in so many other places at so many different times. And he went on to say how that it was first and foremost that people primarily trembled at the Word of God. His name was Charles. He said this. It was a common thing. Think about this. It was a common thing as soon as the Bible was opened, after the preliminary announcements, and just as the reader began, we're not even at the preaching yet. This is the opening scripture reading. He said it was just at that moment, not uncommon, for great meltings to come upon the hearers. The deepest attention was paid to every word as the sacred verses were slowly and solemnly enunciated. Then the silent tear might be seen streaming down the rugged but expressive faces that were turned, fastened upon the reader. The word of the Lord was precious in those days, and personal inconvenience was little thought of when the hungering soul sought to be satisfied. Trembled at the word. That is, just the hearing of it moved them deeply. This is convicting. When is the last time that you couldn't even get through a verse of scripture reading it because as you were soaking in every single word, it moved you with great emotion about the grace and love of God in your life. The tears began to flow. Soul began to ache because of His Word. Not a story, not a sermon, but the Word. A shameful thought that I can sit in a movie theater and cry like a baby when Woody and Buzz get separated forever in Toy Story 4. And then that same night when I open my Bible at home, I'm not moved one lick. Does that happen to anybody else? How the strangest things in this world can cause us to tremble, can cause us to be moved with great emotion, but then we don't even read our Bibles, and when we do, it's just a checklist. We're not moved by the presence of God and the Word of God, that this is God speaking to me. I want to tell you something. For those of you who do tremble at it, for those of you who can't read a chapter of Scripture without thinking that everything in there was about you, you're moved with emotion. This is whom God is speaking to. He's saying to you who tremble at my word, it is you I admire. It is you I look upon. It is you who have my favor. Spurgeon said, a holy trembling at God's word is a sign of life. And that's what's so encouraging about it. He says it's a sign of life. If you can quiver before the eternal majesty of God's word, you are not, I repeat, you are not dead in your trespasses and sins. The thing that would be concerning to me is if I claim to be alive in Christ, but never trembled at His word. Oh, if that's you, friend, I would pray to God today, awaken my soul. Breathe life into me. Give me the grace of God through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that when I open this book, I cherish it. I love it. I want it more than anything in life. I'm inviting others to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the one on whom he looks. Not the strong and mighty who do everything in life without even consulting his word. No, it's to the weak and broken who can't even approach his God, his word, without feeling a sense of awe and reverence about what this book is. Now, I'm going to make these statements and I'm done. I don't know about you, but I find this verse, particularly the second part of verse 2, I find it both a great challenge and a great encouragement. I find it a great challenge because I want to be this, but so often I'm not. I find it a great encouragement because God says I can be this if I will depend upon his grace and seek after his face. You see, some of us feel at the bottom of the pile this morning, so to speak, where you work, in your family, at church, you compared to others. And it's not good to do that, right? It's not good to do that. But we do it. We do it. We compare ourselves to others and we find ourselves at the bottom of the pile. We look at ourselves and we see that we're broken. We're broken. It was one of my biggest fears coming back. On Easter Sunday, I told our leadership team, I said, our church don't want a broken pastor. They can find so many other people better put together and well ordered. But we go through things in life where we feel that way, don't we? We feel broken, weak, unskilled, like nobody's in this world. We love God. Don't get me wrong. We love God. But we feel so unworthy of his affection. We feel so unworthy of his favor because we seem to always be making a mess of everything that he gives us. Am I the only one in here that feels that way? I mean, especially when we look at others, right? Because others, they appear so perfect and so successful and so put together and so influential. And we're over here watching them live their perfect old lives and we're barely keeping it all together. We got these things at home. We got these things at church. We got these things in our minds. Everybody over here, posting, posting, posting. Perfect, perfect, perfect. I'm over here and just hope I get up tomorrow. You see, this is the encouraging thing. Because this is to whom he is speaking to. That while we think God's attention is on everybody who's got it so perfect, we're actually wrong. It's to you who are humbled. You who are broken and know you're broken. To those who tremble at his word, he says, you have my utmost affection and attention. He admires us with favor. Can I be honest with you? I know some of you feel this way where you work. And at times, you might look at me as a pastor and you think, I don't ever feel these things. I'm going to tell you what. I'm just being very transparent with you this morning. Pastoral ministry can feel a lot like that. I think about my life sometimes and good intentions. And there's certain ways that I communicate with our teenagers because I don't want them to fall in the same deception that I fell into as a teenager, college student. Because I think back to those days when guys would get up in the pulpit in chapel service or in youth group and they'd always talk about God wants you to go out and do big things in the world for him. Big things, you know. And they would emphasize that. Go do big things for God. You hear a message on God wants to use you to change the world for him. The world, yeah. He wants you to go and change the world. I've heard 100 sermons as a teenager on the power of one. All God needs is one person, and you're going to turn the world upside down for God. And we've programmed in people's minds, at least it was in mine, that everything God wanted for my life was to be big. Big. Like major transformative. That people are going to come into my life because I went to that altar that night and said, yep, I'll be a big one. I'll be a great one. I'm the power of one. We think just because we went to the altar that night, everybody who comes into our presence, they're going to get bigger too. And I think about those sermons sometimes. You know when I think about it? This is my honest heart. It's typically on a Monday, Sunday afternoon possibly. Come by the church. Just looking around, picking up things. Go back in the fellowship hall and sitting at the door. There's a white trash bag full of dirty diapers that somebody forgot to take out. It's going to stink in here all week, so let me grab that bag and grab that bag. And while I'm walking around, this box was left out and it's got trash and it stinks. And I go into the bathroom and the toilet paper's gone again. I'm carrying trash bags full of diapers, empty boxes, spraying Lysol everywhere, rolls of toilet paper, and that's all before lunch. And I'm holding all this. You know what I'm thinking? God, is this it? Was this those big things we talked about when I was 15? That whole changing the world? I mean, I'm changing toilet paper. I said I would change the world. Is this it? Look right here. You know what God says? Yeah. Yeah, Jonathan. This is it. This is where I want you. I want you doing what you're doing now. And I want you to know that that's exactly what I want to do in anybody's life. This is it. It's here that we need to remember that God's gaze, His look of admiration and favor, it's on the one who's humble, it's contrite, it trembles at His word. And maybe you feel that way. Maybe you go into your job every Monday and you know when you go in there tomorrow, you're going to be sitting at that desk or working beside that one annoying coworker. You're going to think, is this it, God? Is this it? And God's going to say, yeah. This is it. This is what I want for your life. Be humble. Stay broken. Just tremble at my word. And let me do with your wife what I want, because I know what's best for your life. And can I just say this? When we think of our sin, it ought to absolutely amaze us that He is even willing to look at anyone with approval and favor. That ought to blow your stinking mind away. That as wicked and vile as we are, God says, I admire you. I want you. If you're humble, if you're broken, if you tremble at my word. You see, verse 1, greatness of God is so big. Verse 2, He becomes so small that He indwells the people who are humble, broken, and reverence His word. That's the amazing thing about God. He's a big God and He's a little God. And I'm grateful for both. Does that make sense to anybody today? If not, we can do this again at 1. Let's stand together for prayer.